People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. That's it. He doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with that because that's the most obvious point to be made. He doesn't need to dwell on it. Most of the people who are gathered there have seen him. They've seen him work miracles. They've seen him speak. They've been amazed by his teaching, or they've been told by it. And most would admit that the power of God was present in him, though they would disagree as to whether or not he was the Messiah. They would disagree as to whether or not he was the one to whom they should be bowing now in worship. Even if they didn't want to admit it, they knew that something was very powerful in who Jesus was, what he did, and what he said. But, again, the life of Jesus, what he did in his earthly ministry, what he said in his earthly ministry, is important for the speakers in Acts to always be pointing back to, and it's important for us to do the same as well. It's really one of the errors in the creedal confessions of the early church in that they tended to focus on the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation, and they spend little time saying, I believe in his life given for others. The Gospels, thankfully, have been preserved to force us to listen to his life. Secondly, Peter moves to, again, this crowd, large people gathered there, at least over 3,000. We can't imagine that everybody there decided to change their minds. A very large gathering. And Jesus now focuses to his death. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. If you're looking at a Jewish audience, the idea that a Messiah would come would not be a shocking thing. The idea that the Messiah would have amazing works attached to him and great teachings is not a surprising thing. The idea that the Messiah would rule for all time is not a surprising thing when we get to the exaltation. The two things that this crowd would not understand or believe in was the idea that the Messiah would die. And secondly, the idea that the Messiah would be raised in the midst of human history. If you remember, Jewish people, some didn't even believe in an afterlife, some did. Those who did believed in a resurrection of the body at the end of time. The fact that Jesus was raised in the midst of time posed big problems. We're like, this is not what we expected. So, Peter now has to address this crowd. Jesus is going to die. The Messiah is going to die. He says, yes, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Jesus himself points to Isaiah 53. Many of the apostles do the same throughout the writings of the New Testament about his death. And what Peter says here is that there are two sides of Jesus' death. The death of Jesus, on the one hand, did have human origins. That is to say, Jesus' own people, interestingly, including the very one giving this sermon, Peter, did not stand in Jesus' defense when it all came down. Peter does use the word you here, but we know from his own repentance that he would need to include himself as well. And Peter also takes a swipe at the Romans, those wicked men, he writes, who carried out the deed pretty ruthlessly and pretty successfully. There is human causation in the death of Jesus. However, the death of Jesus was that which was in accordance with God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. That is to say, the death of Jesus was not simply an accident of human history, a combination of a perfect storm of events where a good man got caught at the wrong place at the wrong time. The New Testament does not say that. Jesus' own words point to it. He knew it was coming. He said it had to come. He asked that it would be taken away at the last minute. It was not, and he succumbed to the Father's will at that point. His death was a part of God's plan. And this is the biblical answer to the question, does God ordain human actions, or are humans responsible for their own choices? The answer is yes. 2,000 years of theological deliberation on this topic has not formed a conclusion, though some would want to go completely in one direction or the other. The Bible just makes it clearly a mess in this regard. But there's a beauty in the mess. Because if it was all just us, and God could not, by his divine will, work in and through the failures of our actions and not work things out for good, then our prayers are at best a vain hope. But also, if it was all God's action, what incentive is there for us to go into the world? What incentive is there for us to take responsibility for our actions if, in fact, God's just decided that we are going to behave in such a way? C.S. Lewis said that the best way to look at this is to take the successes of our life, to take those moments in our life that we know have turned out for good, and to ascribe them to God's plan, and to take our failures in life and to say, that's all me, rather than to take all of our successes and say, that's all me, and all of our failures, God, what have you done? We are all guilty, we're all responsible for what we do, but God's saving action is powerfully done according to his sovereign will, and it's a will that we will not know in full. Thirdly, Peter, in the previous one, could have pointed to Isaiah 53. You'll see this later when Philip addressed the Ethiopian, but he doesn't do that here. He goes in the text, rather, to the resurrection of Jesus, which is the most recent event, the most recent action in which people are still trying to get their heads around. They're not surprised that Jesus died. They may be debating whether or not that was divinely foretold. But Jesus' resurrection has got everybody talking. And so now we're going to address that. Peter continues, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And David, he quotes here Psalm 16, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. End quote. And he continues, brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Again, the same quote from 16. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. To believe in the resurrection, in the midst of human history, Peter moves to a psalm from David, the one through whom the promised Messiah would come. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And David's saying, listen. Peter's saying, listen, that can't be autobiographical for David. If we're going to take words at face value here, here's what we know. David is dead. In fact, we know where his tomb is, even to this day, in the first century. David's tomb, about 75 years earlier to this, had been ransacked, and they put up a brand new monument to show where his burial place was. If, in fact, that's not David to who it's referring to, what is David talking about? Peter says he's pointing to the Messiah. And the Messiah will be uniquely one in which he will not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor let his Holy One see decay. And in fact, as Paul would recount later in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to some 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection. To this crowd gathering today, Peter wants to say, listen, there are many of us here who have seen him. Here's an Old Testament text that can't be about David. It's about the Messiah to come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this. This is a point at which we've missed who the Messiah would be. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus' exaltation in 33 through 36. Now, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear, namely what the Holy Spirit has come upon all these people. And Peter, again, a similar argument. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and this is a quotation from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Psalm 110, this couldn't be addressed to David. David didn't ascend to heaven. What Peter is saying here is the words of the passage refer to Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, who is the one ruling the world, is what that language means. Ruling with and as God. And words, incidentally, that came straight from Jesus' mouth when he was on trial. When he said, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Peter's telling this audience again, this isn't about David. This is about Jesus, who we have seen resurrected, and who is now ascended and ruling at the right hand of God. So what happens after Peter appeals to Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation? Well, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call. And with many other words he warned them and pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. A simple speech given to the heart of people who wanted to know what on earth was happening. And it cut to the heart, what it says. The historical proofs, along with Old Testament references to the passion of describing what it is they've just presently witnessed right in front of their eyes, was enough to bring them to the point of, oh no. And this isn't like, tell us how to sign up. This is, what shall we do? If Jesus was the Messiah, and in fact his own people had rejected him, and this one who is now Lord of all, the only assumption could be is that we've missed the boat. We have failed miserably. We are in big trouble. What now shall we do? Is there anything that we can do? And Peter gives them, very quickly, great hope. Repent. At this point, everybody's in the same boat. That is to say, turn around to truth. Look again to who Jesus said he was, what he did, his resurrection. And in light of who he is and what he said, if it's true that he has been raised from the dead, if it is true that his death was ordained by the Lord, if it's true that he's now ruling, we now need to go back and listen again to what he said, which is precisely why we have the Gospels. We need to go back and listen to what he instructed his people to do. Repent. turn around. Be baptized, that is to say, a baptism which identifies us with one name, Jesus Christ, in whom, in his name, we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of the cross. And we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that God is now with us in the power of his Spirit to follow him by faith, to guide us into truth. Though Jesus may be gone now, God is with us by his Spirit as promised by Jesus before his death, promised to his people after his ascension, and now it has come upon men and women alike. And Peter lastly adds to this admonition of repent, be baptized, take the name of Jesus Christ in faith to receive forgiveness, and then you'll be given the Holy Spirit. He adds this, that this is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off. It's not just for those who were there that day. It's a message for your kids and the kids to come, and the grandkids after that, and the great-grandkids after that. And it's not just for the people who gathered in Jerusalem from the known world at the time. It's for people far off, long and far away. That is to say, this truth is not land-specific anymore. It is not temple-specific anymore. You do not need to come to a place to experience the presence of God anymore. The presence of God is now going out into the world, and it will be proclaimed by the mouths of men and women who have been changed. These people gathered today can go home and tell others what they've heard. So a calling for us today is two things. One, have we repented and turned around, trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that his Spirit is with us? That is to say, the message of the truth of the gospel calls us to something. It never sits still and says, do with it what you will. It says, accept it, or in fact, you will be rejecting it. Is there a repentance in your life, a trust that in Christ there is forgiveness of all your sins? Or are you walking around with the heavy burden of what you've done? Do you doubt whether or not the gospel is for you? Important to come to terms with that. And secondly, as we go along through the book of Acts, we have to have firmly placed within our faith a true and accurate understanding of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and the means of his salvation, which requires familiarity with the very things that Peter talked about today as we look to God's word for our action. A sermon is not a sermon that does not include Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ruling power, and his offer of grace to you. It's just a speech otherwise. Our speech about the Lord that is meant to go out into the world has to include that and that alone. The first sermon of many to come. Let's pray. Lord, we know that on that day many were cut to the heart as they were told of the truth of Jesus, what he has done for them. Sometimes we admit in the familiarity of our religious practices that we can guard our heart from allowing it to be cut. Lord, help us to lead a life of repentance, not just one action in one day. For all here, may we turn to you in the honest admission that our guilt is sure, our sin is real, and our failure is assured. And yet, by faith, we can know that the sovereign plan of God is to save us from that through Jesus Christ on the cross by the power of his resurrection, so that now we can live and serve in the power of the Spirit in the name of the risen Lord, reigning and active. Lord, help us to follow you in light of what you've said, in light of what you did for us, in light of the power of your resurrection and your continuing reign in our lives. Guide us in this, we pray. And pray together as you've taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand. Please come to the front. We would love to pray for any concerns that you might have. Now may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.